Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
As always, we have a lot to do. So just a word of explanation, just in case you didn't see my email this week or didn't read closely, because it was a pretty long email. But we're going to study just kind of an overview of the teachings of Scripture and using our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, as the outline for that. Part of what we want to do, of course, is to make you more biblically literate in the doctrines of Scripture. But we also want to help you to be confident in this Confession of Faith as an excellent and accurate summary of Scripture. So that's part of why we'll be using that. And so we'll be quoting from that as it has lots of good nuggets in there to carefully express what we believe the Bible teaches about these various things. So you'll also notice, if you've read in the second line there, that it says something about chapter 26. That's not the normal place you would start if you're reading through a book. It's in chapter 26. But we decided to kind of do things in order that we wanted to do things in, not necessarily the order that it was written in. And part of that is because we wanted to prioritize this particular topic because we are in the process of thinking through how to find, identify, and call another pastor, as well as vocational or non-vocational pastors and deacons. And so we want to kind of pull this forward because this is kind of an urgent topic in the life of our congregation right now. And once we get through some of the more urgent topics, then we're going to go back and then start back with chapter 1 and kind of methodically work our way back through. So that's why we're doing it this way. So this one thing about chapter 26 is it just so happens to be the longest chapter in the whole confession. And so we're going to take a few weeks to get through that because of the length and the importance to our current life right now of this particular topic. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time together, and then we'll jump right in. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people. We thank you for the privilege of being identified with Christ through the body of Christ. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to grow in our appreciation for what Christ has done and Christ's wisdom in creating and ordering and governing the church. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to see that from the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach about these things and call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin by asking you a question. Would you say that Jesus is reigning now? Yes. Is he reign? He has reign or authority on the earth, yes. Even though he's in heaven. Okay? Yes, you're right. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 25, says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet." So there is at least a sense in which he is reigning now, even though we have this kind of odd situation that even though he's reigning now, not everyone recognizes his reign or submits to it. So how is it that Jesus can be reigning if he actually still has enemies? That doesn't fit in some respects our notion of reigning. But the way that Scripture describes this, and I'll again quote this time from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him to a position of rule at his right hand and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So even though we don't see all of his enemies bowing before him, we are told that that will happen one day. And through either a process of God, of drawing people through the gospel, or ultimately in bringing righteous judgment upon people, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. They will recognize what is already true. It won't. It's not that he will become Lord at that point, but he'll We still have the ability to rebel against him.
And when that happens, it would appear that those that don't acknowledge him lose some of that ability.
Yes, that's right. But in the church, we profess to have already done these things. We profess that we have already bowed the knee and already confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. So the church is in a different place with respect to the authority of Christ than the world is, because we are voluntarily recognizing the authority of Christ and already bowing the knee and confessing with the tongue that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That makes the church a special place in the present age, doesn't it? The church is a special place because we recognize that Christ is Lord now. And we have been brought in by Christ to do that, to recognize that, and to live under his authority. And so if that's true, then the church is really a primary way that we can exalt Christ in the world, because the church is a body of voluntarily submitting subjects of the King. It's a way to glorify God. It is a primary way to do that. The church is presented as a city on a hill, as light to the world, as salt to the world. And so a key reason to be an active church member is to be able to participate in the life of Christ, but also to be able to show the life of Christ and the glory of Christ to others. That is part of the wisdom of Christ, that he has called out an assembly of people to do these things together. So as we look at this topic, I want you to be thinking, asking yourself, do I want more of the life of Christ? That sounds good to a believer. And also, do I want to show the life and glory of Christ to others? Hopefully that sounds good too. And if it does, the main takeaway here is that that can be done, and that has been ordained by Christ to be done in the church. And so we should give ourselves to the life of the church so that we can do these things together. All right, so that leads us to the first point in understanding the church, and that is that Jesus is head of the church. Or Jesus is Lord of the church. We could say it that way. And so I'm going to be quoting from the confession kind of here and there. It's not necessarily all in order, but just to kind of summarize what we're saying here. And if you would, go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. So the confession says, summarizing the scriptural teaching, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. By the Father's appointment, all authority is conferred on him in a supreme and sovereign manner to call, institute, order, and govern the church. Okay? And by the way, I'll just have to say this. This is totally a rabbit, chasing a rabbit, but Founders Press, when they published this modern version of the confession, the one thing I had to swallow very hard on is that they do not use the Oxford comma. So it is not my fault that there's no comma after order. I'm just trying to submit to what Founders Press does, even though we barely maintain fellowship over that.
That's like persecution.
It is. It really is. Yes. So would somebody read Colossians 1:13 for me? Go ahead and do 14 too.
In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Okay. Now go ahead and skip to 18 and read that.
And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent.
Okay. So this is really an important statement about Christ's relationship to the church and his role with respect to the church. We could sort of divide it up into two things. One is he creates and defines the church, and also he shapes and governs the church. So when we look to thinking about doing church, the first thing we need to do is acknowledge that Jesus is Lord of the church. We don't define the church or create the church in our own image. Jesus does that. And so it's our job to listen to Jesus in terms of what the church should be, how it's defined, and how it should function. It is not a matter, like I just heard recently of one of the founders of the seeker-sensitive church movement, it's not our job to go out and ask unbelievers why it is they don't go to church and then figure out what's missing and then create a church in such a way that lots of unbelievers would come. Okay? That is not how you do church. Jesus defines and shapes the church, not us. And so to answer that question, we don't go to unbelievers and ask them. We go to the scriptures and see what Jesus said about it. And one of the commitments of Grace Heritage Church since the very beginning was that our goal was to mine the scriptures for what the scriptures call the church to be with the wisdom of the pastor teachers that God has given throughout the ages to the church to help us in understanding that and doing that, but to find our answers in scripture rather than just simply a cultural manifestation that fits our desires and imagination. Okay, so Jesus shapes and governs the church as well as ultimately, well, he's the source of life for the church as the head of the church. That you can think of the head as like the source of life for the body, but also the head is the ruler of the body. And so you kind of get both of those things in that one image. And he's also bought us twice, paid for us twice. He created us and he redeemed us. And that's what verse 14 tells us. But also he governs us. Now, I want to mention one thing that's in the confession that we usually just don't spend a lot of time on, but because of the fact that this has been in the news recently, I feel the need to talk about this. The Pope is not the head of the church. So we know that just a few days ago, Pope Leo XIV, who's the first American pope, was elevated to that position. So Roman Catholicism claims that the Pope is the head of the church on earth. Now, I've got a lot of busy words up here, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because I don't think it's super, super central to what we're about, but I do want to mention it. This is probably as good a time to mention it as any. First of all, I'll say that this is probably the most controversial statement in the whole confession. Lots of people even that would say, I agree with everything else in the confession, I have a little bit of a problem with this. So I want to just address that at the beginning. So this is what the confession says about this. The Pope of Roman Catholicism cannot in any sense be head of the church. Rather, he is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction, who exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Now, first of all, I want to just clarify that the word Antichrist in Scripture has a little bit different nuance than we might think when we hear that in English. Because in Greek, the prefix anti doesn't primarily mean against, it means instead of. So when you say an Antichrist, you mean a substitute, a poor substitute. Okay, a usurper into the role, rather than someone who is first and foremost opposed, is someone who's simply trying to take the place of. Now, by taking the place of Christ, you do go against Christ, but that's the essence of what that means. Now, just to be clear, this is not the imagination of feverish early Protestants. This was actually the official teaching of Roman Catholicism, that he is, Pope is the head of the church. And I want to point that out. Now, also, let me just say very quickly that some people will say this older confession is time-bound, historically bound, and so forth. And there's an element of truth in that, and this is probably one of the most evident points in that, and that is probably today, if someone were writing this confession, they probably wouldn't even think to mention this. In that day, the church was coming out of Roman Catholicism, and that was the primary way that to distinguish themselves. And so that was super, super important. These days, Roman Catholicism is just another option in a pluralistic culture, and we probably wouldn't think to mention that any more than we would mentioning Islam or Mormons or anything like that. But that doesn't make it not true, okay? So let's just at least talk about that. So here are some official Roman Catholic statements about the Pope. These come from Vatican I, the Pastor Eternus, in chapter 4. If anyone says that the Roman pontiff, that's Pope, has merely an office of supervision and guidance and not the full and supreme power of jurisdiction over the whole church, not only in matters of faith and morals, but also in those which concern the discipline and government of the church spread throughout the world, let him be anathema. Now, what that means is, anathema means cursed. That is, he should go to hell for believing that. So the official teaching of Roman Catholicism is that if you don't believe that the Pope is the head of the church, you are on your way to hell and richly deserve it, okay? Second of all, we teach and define as a divinely revealed dogma that when the Roman pontiff speaks ex cathedra, that means from the cathedral, that is when in the exercise of his office as shepherd and teacher of all Christians, in virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine concerning faith or morals to be held by the whole church. He possesses, by the divine assistance promised to him in blessed Peter, that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed his church to enjoy in defining doctrine concerning faith or morals. That is, when the Pope speaks in this way, whatever he says is infallibly true, which puts him not only in the place of Christ, but of Christ's word in the church. Okay? So, let me be real clear that, let's see. Now, I had this somewhere, and I don't know where it went. Let me see if I've... Okay, so maybe I just put it in my notes. Let me double check. So, what I wanted to say is a couple of things that this is not saying. It is not saying that individual Roman Catholics are not saved. It is not saying that. Okay? This is a statement about the Pope and about the system, not about individual believers. And I don't think it's even saying anything about necessarily about individual churches down through history that have maybe been part of that system. Because individual churches may or may not have followed the Pope so closely, even though they might have been part of that system, okay? So I don't think it's really addressing those kinds of things. It's simply saying that the Pope, by putting himself in the place of Christ on earth with respect to the church and by claiming infallibility to speak to the church, is making himself a false and substitute Christ, okay? Also, one other thing is that I'll say that when modern people read this, they think that this is a statement about eschatology or end times, and I don't think that's the intention. This is not saying, you know, you may have an idea that the Antichrist appears at a certain point in your eschatological structure and all that. That's not really what they were saying. They were simply saying that if you look at the way Scripture describes this man of lawlessness and you look at what the Pope is doing, that matches. Okay. All right, so I don't want to spend any more time on that, but just wanted to touch on that in passing. Okay, so then we see that in Scripture, Christ defines the church. So let's look at the very first statement in that chapter. It says the Catholic, by the way, you may recognize we always use that word and it's footnoted in the bulletin and everything. That is universal. That's what Catholic means. It just means universal. It doesn't mean Roman Catholic. We're not giving allegiance to the Pope when we say the Apostles' Creed. That's all that word means. The Catholic, that is universal church, may be called invisible with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace. We can't see that happening. It consists of the full number of the elect who have been, are, or will be gathered into one under Christ our head. The church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is one way to describe the church, that is, as a universal body, not something that you see, but simply because Christ himself has called these people and is gathering them to himself. That you might call that God's perspective on the church. There's also a definition here that you might call man's perspective, or you could say that this is part of Christ ordering the church. He defines the church by calling people out to himself, but when he orders the church, he has certain rules for how that's to look visibly, how that's to manifest itself in the world. So this is what the second description is, and that is all people throughout the world who profess the faith of the gospel and obedience to God through Christ in keeping with the gospel are and may be called visible saints, as long as they do not destroy their own profession by any foundational errors or unholy living. All local congregations ought to be made up of these. Okay, so that gives us an idea of the church as becoming visible, that is, local congregations gathering together of people who profess these truths. Okay. The confession also reminds us that we are not either omniscient nor infallible in terms of how we follow the instructions of Christ in ordering the church. That is, the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. So churches may have unbelievers among them. That's a mixture, okay? That can happen. It doesn't make it not a church. And churches may sometimes teach error. That can happen too. That does not make us not a church. In short, a church is a local, living, and loving collection of people who are publicly committed to Christ and to each other. So what I want to focus on, and probably spend a good bit of time on this particular slide, is the idea that believers must identify with a local church. Jesus calls us to join with a body of other believers for the purpose of doing the things that the church is called to do. So all believers are obligated to join themselves to local churches when and where they have the opportunity. Likewise, all who are admitted to the privileges of a church are also subject to the discipline and government of it according to the rule of Christ. So what I want to do is just go through and look at all these passages and just think about the implications of these passages for this particular claim about our relationship to the church. So I'd love for you all to just look these passages up, and then let me get some volunteers to read them out, and then let's talk about them. Okay. All right, Acts 2. Yeah, we're going to go column by column. Okay. Go ahead. Okay, so I'm going to be using the term membership here a good bit, and let me just make sure we are hearing the same thing when I say this. Oh, yeah, read verse 47. Okay, important extra verse there. Okay, so when I say the word membership, you might think something like I'm a member of AAA, or something like that. I'm a member of a club or the garden club or something like that. So what I want to be clear on is when we say membership, we're not simply talking about filling out a form, paying your dues, and then you get a card to carry around. The concept of membership in Scripture is a living, active thing. And we're going to see that as we go through these passages. But another word, if membership doesn't do it for you in terms of conveying that idea, then maybe hear partnership. Because partnership is more like you can't be a partner in something that you're not actually actively involved in. Or you might want to hear the word fellowship, because fellowship involves doing things together. It's a sharing together. Okay, the Greek word is koinonia, the idea of we're doing these things together, we share in our life together. It's not simply something, a name on a roll somewhere, okay? So on this passage, did you hear anything that might suggest the idea of a clear identification with a group of people, public identification with a group of people? Okay, they were numbered. How in the world could they have counted them if they didn't know, if people were just privately saying, I'm a member of this church, you know, I go to this church. There's some churches that have no membership, no formal membership per se. And so it'd be kind of hard to know whether they're just visiting or they're really serious about it or something like that if you don't actually commit in some way. So they were numbered. Okay, what else? They were added. Some were added, so you had to be able to know, okay, this person went from not being a member, not being a part of this church, to being in the number, part of this church. So there was some way, some process by which they could identify that. Anything else?
That implies a transition as you're applying now.
Right, exactly. There was something that something that could be identified.
Something
that could be identified publicly that they could count, right. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Yeah, so what you see is it says that they were saved and immediately they were added, right? So the normal process here is you're saved and then you become part of this thing, an active living part of this thing. They're not like, oh, I'm saved and, you know, maybe in a few years when I get serious about it, I'll go see if I can get involved with a church. The normal process was you get saved and you get baptized and you are part of the church. You become a living, active part of that church. Okay? Well, let's go on. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 through 13. Anybody have that? Okay. All right. So, thanks, Emily. Do you hear anything in there that might suggest the idea of an active, living sort of relationship?
To esteem those who are over you.
Okay. Okay. Exactly. So you kind of have to know that works both ways, doesn't it? The people that are doing the overing kind of have to know who they're over, right? It's hard to shepherd sheep if you don't know if they're in your flock. Okay, that's a challenge. In fact, it's basically impossible. And on the other hand, if you're one of the sheep, then you need to know who your shepherds are. You need to know who to listen to, right? So very, very important. Anything else? Okay. Yes, that's right. You work at relationship with those particular people. Anything else? What is it that verse 12 calls us to do specifically? Okay, so we're called, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you. Okay, how can you respect them if you don't know them? Right? And that word could be translated differently. It could be know, see, look, perceive, behold. Any of those words could, I mean, any of those could be, that word could be translated any of those ways. But the idea is that's not possible if you just have a guy you listen to on YouTube, you know. You can't respect them. You can't know them if you don't have a personal in-person relationship with them. If your pastor is the pastor of a satellite campus somewhere in another state, it's pretty tough to do that. So we're called to have a relationship with those who are over us and to esteem them highly and be at peace among yourselves. So part of that is the way we relate to our those who are in charge, so to speak, your elders, the ones who know you and teach you. And that's not possible if you have membership where you don't know them, or you don't regularly attend, or it's something from a distance, or where you just are a name on a roll. I was talking to somebody recently who was telling me about a person who was a member of a church in a small town and then went to live in a large city and stayed there for decades working in that city. And the entire time, he kept his membership in the small town church where he grew up. And this was said to me as though that was a positive thing, like his loyalty or something to the church. I'm like, that might be loyalty to a building, but that's not loyalty to Christ to do that, because Christ calls us to active participation and commitment together, knowing those who rule over you, submitting to them, developing relationships, and all that, and not to just have your name on a piece of paper somewhere. So, all right, so let's go on to the next one, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Anybody have that? Okay, go ahead, Byron. Just read verse 13, and then we can just talk about it.
For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit.
Okay, so we see in this passage that the work of the Spirit is what makes us part of the body. But in the whole context of 1 Corinthians 12, that's not a kind of an ethereal concept that you're part of this unseen body that has no outworkings in real life. It has everything to do with ministry to one another, encouraging one another, recognizing one another's spiritual gifts. All those kinds of things are the context that help us to understand that when he's talking about being part of the body, he's not simply talking about being part of the so-called invisible church that you don't see, but being part of the nitty-gritty daily work of serving one another and growing together in the Lord with real people. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit puts us into actual local churches, not just the invisible church. All right, let's go on to Hebrews 10.
Hey, Stan.
Mm-hmm.
I was just wondering if that also...
Right.
Which is kind of where Paul is going in Ephesians 4 when he says, maintain the unity.
And yes.
That has been established among you by the Spirit.
Right.
So it's not something that we come up with or had to find.
Right. And we don't have to look around and find people who have the same hobbies as we do, or the same age children as we do, or the same socioeconomic class or anything like that, because the Spirit gives us a kind of unity that goes far beyond that. And much more basic than that. So, all right. So, Hebrews 10:23-25. Sorry, go ahead.
Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Okay. So what biblical duties are commanded in this passage? What did you hear there?
Hold fast.
Hold fast, okay. What about with respect to others? Okay, don't neglect meeting together. That's a very practical, real-world assembly kind of thing, right? What else? Okay, right. We have some duties to each other, don't we? We need to think about how can I encourage other people around me? And usually that means you kind of get to know them. You don't just stand out on the street corner and stir other people up or encourage them. You get to know them. You get involved in their lives. You learn what they need. You learn what their weaknesses are. You learn what specific ways that you can minister to them. So we see all these things just assumed in Hebrews 10:23-25. We just simply can't do these things without commitment to a specific group of people. Okay? Let me go on and just quickly touch on these last two because they just support the same thing. Acts 5:13 says, "None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem." Again, talking about the early church as they met together. And the main thing I want to focus on there is it says, "None of the rest dared to join them." I love this word because the word join, if you look at the literal meaning of that word in the Greek, it means glue or glue together or adhere. None of them dared to glue together with them, which implies that the rest of them were glued together. Have you ever thought about that? We're glued together. I mean, think about what that says about how we should live out our lives together in the body. We are glued together, whether you like it or not. You know, I mean, you try to put super glue on something, you always get on your finger, and your finger's stuck to the part that you were trying to glue to something else. You don't like being glued to that part very much. Well, we are glued together, and whether we like it or not, we have life together. And this doesn't come unglued the way super glue, hopefully, you peel off eventually. But we are glued together. It's a formal and not casual, not passing sort of relationship. It's a life relationship that we have with one another. And then lastly, I'll just mention 1 Corinthians 14:23, where it talks about, It says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Well, Paul's main point there is something completely different from what I want to get here, but the underlying idea here is you know when the whole church is getting together. That means you know who the church is. You also know the difference between the church and the outsiders and unbelievers who come and visit, right? He wouldn't even be able to talk this way if they weren't identifiable as a body and could be distinguished from visitors. So, again, the there's no verse that says, you shall be a member of a local church. But everything in all these passages just underscores the concept of membership, which may look different in the particulars of different churches, but that concept is there very, very clearly throughout the New Testament. So the bottom line is that Christ's sheep hear his voice. Christ has called his people into committed, visible fellowship with one another in the local church, and we need to know the people with whom we are called to fellowship. And so we need some kind of mechanism to be able to identify who those are. And you know the process at Grace Heritage if you're a member, but we have a process for that so that we know who each other is, whatever. Anyway, so let's go on to one final thing, and that is what I really kind of want to leave you with a little bit of energy, and that is this is really what I've been thinking about this week. We glorify Christ by faithful church life. Now imagine if I asked you, everybody in here would say, yes, I want to glorify Christ in my life. I really want to do that. And so we find various ways that, that, that we are called to do that, and we try to do those things. But what I want to tell you is one of the best ways and one of the most visible and glorious ways that we can glorify Christ is by faithful church life. This is what Christ has designed for his glory. So let me just point out a couple of verses that sections of the confession that talk about that, and then we'll look at verses. So it says, those who are called, he commands to live together in local societies or churches for their mutual edification and the fitting conduct of public worship that he requires of them while they are in the world. Public worship is not optional. It is part of the way that we glorify Christ. We get together and do it. One of the disadvantages of sitting on near the front row, like we always, our assigned seats are right here, you know. And one of the disadvantages is I don't get to see your face or sing to you. And we're commanded to sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sometimes I just want to turn around and, you know, sing to you or watch you sing to me. And it's one of the ways that we encourage each other in the Lord, and this glorifies Christ because he's designed us to have this kind of life together where we reinforce our testimony with one another to the glory of Christ. And it's really helpful sometimes when you think, you're like Elijah, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one in the world that is following the Lord. And he said, no, I've got 7,000 out there. And every single Lord's Day, we can look around and say, God has reserved lots and lots of people who are walking with the Lord, stumbling along just like I am, but still living in the grace of God. That's super encouraging. And you just can't get that alone. You can't get that reading your Bible all by yourself out in the woods or on a mountaintop or something like that. This is not the way, the normal path that Christ has called us to live. He's called us to live in fellowship and in faithful church life. So then in paragraph 6, the first part says, the members of these churches are saints by calling, visibly displaying and demonstrating in and by their profession and life their obedience to the call of Christ. So we worship together publicly, but we also live in visible subjection to Christ. That means that you individually, by the grace of God, should be producing fruit that people see out in the world in your everyday lives. But it also means that we as a church should be giving close attention to what Jesus says about how we should live together. Okay? So part of our obedience is functioning as a church in a biblical way. Yes, you should go out and you should not be lazy. You should work hard. You, as a parent, you should rear your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. As a spouse, you should be faithful to your spouse. You shouldn't steal. You should pay your taxes. You know, you should do all those things that out in the world that people obedient to Christ people should do. But when we gather together, the thing we do is by the grace of God, to the best of our understanding of Scripture, is to follow what Scripture says about how we live together. Okay, so Ephesians 3:10 says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you see that? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. So, We have business to do when we gather as a church, not simply even just for each other, but we're making a declaration to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places when we get together and we sing and we listen to, we submit to the Scriptures and we repent of our sins and we take the Lord's Supper in hope of what Christ has done and will do. Those are all ways that we declare to the watching beings of the universe, whether that's human beings or angelic beings. And then finally, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5, 14 to 16. So notice that so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father. So again, as the city isn't individuals. The city is the collection, the assembly. And so as the assembly, by honoring Christ as an assembly, we are making sure that the world sees our good works and gives glory to God. So that's how we can glorify Christ in the church. So it is not simply an optional thing for Christians as to whether to be a part of the church or not. It is a calling to glorify Christ in our life together. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your manifold wisdom in the church. And we ask that you would grant to us help and strength and understanding, enlightenment by your Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures and to understand what we are called to be and to do together. We thank you for the grace of Christ to put us here together and for the great blessing that we can be to one another in the Lord. We ask that you'd be glorified, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.